James, and we're going to continue along those lines tonight. So, if you brought a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to James chapter 4. Praise God. Good to see y'all. James 4, verse 7. We started last week with this section of Scripture, verse 7, 8, 9, 10. We call it the Ten Commandments of James, because these are ten imperatives, that is, ten directives, ten commands. These things do. They're not suggestions or recommendations, but we're to do them, and an imperative carries another sense. It carries not only the sense of directive, this is a mandate, this do, but it carries also the sense of urgency, so that this is something we must do and do now. This is not something you put on pause. This, you know, there's no loitering about this thing. This is an imminent need. And this is what the Lord says, beginning in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So last week, we started on the first two of these commandments. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God, in a word that amounts to the word surrender. That's what God calls us to do, surrender. Stop resisting him. Stop resisting his work in your life. Stop resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he deals with you about areas in your life, and you know, you put up the resistance. Well, he's calling us instead to yield, to submit, to surrender. That's the call. Cease all hostility, all resistance towards God and his work in your life. Put yourself under his authority. That's what the word actually means, to put yourself under his authority. Let him be Lord of your life. That's what Lord is. It's master. We're servant. We're slave. He's master. So you submit yourself to God. Surrender to him. Submit your will to his will. No longer fighting or resisting his way in your life. That's the call for each and every one of us. You imagine a slave who decided he'd rather do his will than his master's will. There's conflict there, right? And when it comes to that kind of conflict, it's the master who wins. And the slave who is broken. And you and I cannot continue to resist the will of God in our lives, to oppose the will of God in our lives, refusing to yield or submit or surrender, and think that God's going to continue to bestow blessings upon us. There's areas in every life where the Lord deals with us. He deals with us in our, not only our behavior and actions, but he deals with us in our words, the things we allow ourselves to say, to speak to others. He deals with us in our very thoughts, the very things we allow to go through our minds, the things we will just allow our thoughts to rummage through. And the Lord continually deals with you and I about submitting to him. You submit your mind to the Lord so that you think godly thoughts. Think on those things that are true and just and praiseworthy, whatsoever is of good report. Think on those things instead of what is vile, foul, blasphemous, ungodly, wicked, profane, angry, bitter, resentful. You know, you can put those things in the same category as any other sin. But This is what the Lord tells us to do. Surrender, submit, get ourselves in submission to the Lord. The believer is supposed to say, as the Lord himself said, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So we looked at that last week, and then we looked at the second command here, which is verse 6. Verse 7. Yeah. Submit yourselves therefore. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone. Right yonder.
I always had a question about that, you know, not my will, but your will be done in prayer. When you pray about something, you know, we're praying what we think we want to occur for healing, for whatever. Sometimes I feel like there's a conflict that I'm praying for something, and then when you say, but not my will, but your will be done, should we just pray, Lord, this is the matter, your will be done?
Well, I do believe we can remind God of his promises. Let's say he promises, for instance, salvation. You might not feel saved, look saved, but you can remind God that, Lord, you promised to save and forgive if I confess my sins. And he does. What if you're praying for a loved one to be saved and they're continuing in rebellion? We do have promises, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy house. So when it comes to this, a specific promise, I pray for the salvation of loved ones and I hold on to God's promise that he'll do what he said. In those instances, I don't pray thy will be done. Not for a specific promise like that, because I know his will. I know his will is to save. I know his will. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I don't pray, Lord, if it's your will, save my child. I pray, Lord, your word says me and my house would be saved. And Lord, I'm praying for that, for the salvation of my whole house, my whole extended family, every single one of them. Now, there are times where we must pray, thy will be done. And generally speaking, that is a principle that we apply to almost all of our prayer. The exception being when we're standing on specific biblical promises. And in those cases, it would almost be doubt to pray, your will be done, because he told us what his will is. Here's his will. Lord, if it's your will, forgive me of my sins. Well, we know it's his will to forgive us if we repent. And you follow that? I don't have to pray, Lord, if it's your will, forgive me. What I pray is, Lord Jesus, I've sinned. I ask you to forgive me. And he does. Brother Jerry, let's get a mic to you, brother. That's a good point. And Brother Jerry, in the future, we want to get you on the mic when you make those comments, because you're speaking to an audience throughout the whole world. There might be 8 or 9 of them out there. That's a very good point. That's the whole idea, to get our will in line with his will. Good question. Brother Jeremy.
Yeah, anytime this subject came up, I believe the Spirit would remind me of this particular scripture, and it's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And the next verse says, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him.
That's right.
So I just wanted to share it. I mean, anytime that subject came up, the Lord would remind me of that scripture.
That's right. It's a good verse, that we can have confidence in our prayer when we know we are praying in accordance with his will. Now, we don't know the time when anything might happen, and everything has to be submitted to the overall, overarching divine will. Obviously, if something isn't his will, he's not going to do it. Go ahead, yeah.
where I guess there's a little bit of conflict or whatever. It's like praying for someone who is sick, ill, especially the aged.
Right.
Now, sometimes we want them to stay with us and, you know, don't
right.
take them when maybe it's better. And, I mean, at that point in time, not my will, but your will be done in
yes,
those cases.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We do know that we're mortal, and the principles are that we are going to return to the dust, that none of us are going to live in this physical flesh and blood body unless the Lord comes for us in a rapture. We're each and every one of us going to die and be buried. So, yes.
Right.
Yeah.
The loved ones to stay with you
right.
As long as
that's
possible,
right.
But
right.
They may not be Lord's will.
Right. That's right. And there are some things that, you know, we have to admit we don't fully understand, but we don't stop believing the promise. You know, we hold on to the promises of God. The other commandment we looked at was resist the devil. Resist, that means to put yourself in array against him. Excuse me. To oppose him, to refuse him, to give him no place in your life. And in all of our battle armor, you know, the spiritual armor of God, we oppose the devil just like God opposes the proud. He resists the proud. Well, we're to oppose the devil and resist the devil. And we do have the assurance that if we oppose the devil, resist the devil, that he will flee from us. But remember that verse 7, context is submit yourself to God and then resist the devil. And the one who resists the devil should be the same one who has submitted himself to God. Because the one who's submitted to God and resists the devil will flee from him. But if we're not submitting to God, then we give the devil place, and our resistance of the devil, we have gaps, you know, we have vulnerabilities. Brother Chris, let's get you a mic, bro. Coming to him.
I just had a question. They had that guy who crucified Jesus, and I know he didn't submit to God when he was doing what he did by doing that, but then he said, I'm not responsible for this, and he said he cleansed his hands.
Yeah.
And in the next little commandment, it says to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Do you think that he might be going to heaven even though he did that because
well,
he cleansed his hands and he said he wasn't responsible even though...
Obviously, if he had to give the order for the Lord to be crucified. Had he said no, it wouldn't have happened. But he gave the order for it, but, you know, trying to cover his own tracks. It's like a thief who steals and then says, well, I wash my hands up, but then he steals. You're guilty, and he's guilty. But, yeah, the very next passage does say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Lord's speaking to, of course, Christians who need to be right and, so they don't get left. But we can resist the devil. This should be encouraging to us that you and I have the authority to resist the devil. You don't have to call for the pastor or the apostle or whatever to resist the devil. You can resist the devil. If your life is submitted to God, then you have the authority of Christ, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the word of God. You've got, you know, the armor of God. You've got the same Holy Spirit. You can resist the devil. He will flee from you. The Lord gives us authority over all the power of the enemy. He says to tread on serpents and scorpions, Luke 10:19, so that nothing shall by any means hurt you. Mark 16, you can cast out devils in my name. Those that believe, they'll go cast out devils. So lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. You have that authority in the name of Jesus. And we should believe it. We should absolutely believe it. And we should not be afraid to rebuke the devil, resist the devil, cast out a devil. Come on in, brother.
All right.
I won't say speaking of the devil. I'm not going to say that because this is our brother.
Bump it a bump on interstate.
Wow.
10 miles an hour.
I wonder what was going on tonight.
Accident.
Must have been an accident. Yeah.
It was the devil.
I know. You know, the Lord resisted the devil when the devil appeared to him. He resisted the devil how? With the Word of God. That's what we do. We use the Word of God. And we can resist the devil with the Word of God. So we should make sure that we are well armed with the Word of God, well equipped with the Word of God, have a good working knowledge of the Word of God, because that's our defense. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6 says. So we can resist the devil. Also, I do want to mention, before we move on from verse 7, that the command to resist the devil applies to every area of our life. So if you resist him in one area, but you surrender in another, then you're not really resisting the devil effectively. So you can't, you know, it's possible to resist the devil in one area, but totally surrender in another area. I mean, and give place in another area of your life. So this we cannot do. You're doing real good, you know, if you got the victory over one thing and you're not doing that anymore. But on the other hand, you still got a vocabulary full of profanity and well, you say, well, I got victory. I'm not cussing anymore. But, you know, you still hate people. And you carry malice in your heart. And you don't cuss. You don't say the words, but the rage is still there and so forth. Well, the point being, when the Bible says resist the devil, we're to resist in every area of our life. And then let's move on to verse 8. The third commandment. These are the 10 imperatives here in James, just in these four verses or so. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God. It means draw near to God. That's what it means. Again, it's an imperative. And if we were going to put it in modern language, we would say, get close to God. Get close to God. I think that's pretty good advice in these last days. Get close to God. And again, these imperatives carry the sense of urgency. Do it now. Get close to God now. Don't plan it. This is something I know I need to do sooner or later. When I reach the age of 75, I'm going to start thinking about that. But no, get close to God. No time for hesitation. No loitering. Get serious. It's urgent. And the tense of the verb here says not only are we to get close to God, but we're to stay there. We're to get close to God and stay close to God. So there's no vacillation, no walk with God today, walk in the world tomorrow. Get close to God, stay that way. And here's the assurance we have that God will draw close to us. The structure of the sentence is interesting because the idea, when you look at this passage, you draw near to God, he will draw nigh to you. The latter is predicated on the former. You draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Interesting passage. You draw close to him, God reciprocates. Which I find a very interesting passage. I would remind you of something King David said to his son Solomon. I want to read a passage to you. 1 Chronicles 28:9. You can just listen if you like. Here's what David said. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. I really like that. He says, Solomon, my son. He's going to pass the reins on to his son. You know the God of thy father. I want you to know the God that I know. Know the God of thy father. pretty good advice, don't you think? Know the God of your Father and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. This is real interesting. I want to read this to you in the New American Standard Version because it brings out a little something in the Hebrew I think you might find interesting. I'm going to read the same thing, same verse, 1 Chronicles 28:9. Listen to it in the New American Standard. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And then listen to this part. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. I find that rather interesting. But again, the latter, that is, God drawing near to us, is predicated on the former, us drawing near to God. Now, we know this is all a work of divine grace, that if we do seek God, draw near to God, it's all because God's grace is working in our life. He's the one who's convicting us of sin. He's the one who's beginning to open our eyes to remove the blindness from our hearts. And the very fact that we have this desire to know, to learn, to understand, to want to know God, as King David said to his son, I want you to know my God. You know the God of your father. I want you to know Him. You know, that should be our prayer, every godly parent's prayer for their children. I want you to know the God that I know. I want you to know Him. In fact, our prayer should be, I want you to know Him even better than I know Him. I want you to know Him with greater intimacy than I know Him. I want your faith to surpass my faith. But know my God. I want you to know my God. And if you seek Him, if you want Him, if you desire Him, He'll draw near to you. He will let you find Him. He's not going to hide. That's the idea. He's not going to obscure Himself. He's not going to disappear or vanish. He will let you find Him. He wants to be found. He's a God who wants to be known. That's why He reveals Himself the way He does so profoundly. Everywhere you look, nature itself, Psalms 19 says. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Now, here's a thought. Let's consider this, drawing near to God, in the light of divine omnipresence. Omnipresence, that's a theological term that we use simply to state the biblical doctrine, the biblical fact that God fills all the universe. God is everywhere present. In all of His fullness, He is everywhere present, all at the same time in every place. God is everywhere, fully present in every place. There's no place you could go that God is not fully there. No place on earth, sky, ocean, universe, no place you can go that God's not fully there. Many scriptures declare this to be true. Psalms 139 is one of the basic passages that declare the fact of God's omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There's no place you can go that God's not fully there. How about Jeremiah 23? Listen to this, verse 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide Himself in secret places that I shall not see Him? Says the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He fills heaven and earth. God, we declare that God fills immensity, and we declare it because that's what the Bible reveals. He reveals that God fills immensity. All of the universe, as vast, as wondrous as it is, as far-reaching as it is, solar systems, universes, and galaxies uncountable, God is fully present throughout space, because space doesn't merely contain God. God contains space. It's all created by Him. He's greater than all of that. And that's possible for God to be omnipresent because He is spirit, as John declares. God is spirit. He's not a man like you or me. He's not just a bigger version of us like the Mormons teach. Just a glorified human being somewhere on a throne. He's not a man. He is divine spirit, invisible, immortal, eternal, filling immensity. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain me." Nothing can contain, much less this temple that I have built. That's how great our God is. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." That is, He is omnipresent. Nothing happens that He does not see. No thought crosses the human mind that God does not know it. As the Lord Jesus said, there's not a single bird anywhere on earth that falls to the ground that your Father doesn't know. Not a single bird. You think about that. Whether it's in the far reaches of the African plain or deep in the Amazon jungle or along the coastline, anywhere these seabirds, any bird anywhere on earth, your Father knows if a single one of them falls to the ground. Omnipresent. Seeing all. Aware of all. Now, I bring that out because when the Bible says draw near to God, well, He's already everywhere. He's everywhere present. There's no place you can go that He's not there in all of His fullness. And the idea of drawing near to God seems to suggest that He might be distant or that He might be far away. Is there a contradiction, you think, between His omnipresence and the very fact that we're called to draw near to Him seems to indicate that He might be far removed? Brother Jeremy.
I can only share what the Lord speaks to me, and He's actually told me that I could be in Your presence at all times, as you see, but you're not always in My presence. And that basically clarifies what you were saying. That's why we have to come into His presence. It's a different presence. His presence of being here at all times is not the same as coming into His presence. It's like two different presences. But that's just something He shared with me, you know, that although I'm there, I'm always in Your presence, but You're not always in mine. But I wasn't even going to share that till you just spoke that, but I wanted to share Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I think they either went to another level or were more specific than the Old Testament, because they said at the end of that verse, it says He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek
That's
Him.
That's correct.
Which means constant in effort, which means it's great effort, you know. To seek Him is one thing, hey, you know. I got to pray every morning. That's not diligently seeking Him, man. It's sobering, I guess, you know. It opens your eyes and lets you know.
Yeah.
He's a rewarder of those who diligently right. seek Him. So.
Yep. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Yes, diligently seek Him. Here's a thought, because we're talking about the divine omnipresence. God is fully present. He's here right now. When you leave tonight, you're still with the Lord. You get in your car, He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always. So the Lord is always fully present. And yet we're told we ought to draw near to Him. So consider this. It is possible to be close to someone in proximity and yet be far from them in heart or mind or spirit. You can be close in proximity and yet, you know, Bob might remember the song "So Close and Yet So Far Away." I don't remember who sang it, but you know, think about it this way. You go to the zoo, you can get pretty close to the gorilla behind the, you know, in the cage. I mean, you're close in proximity, but you're a million miles away. A million miles away as far as heart, mind, spirit, thought, attitude, outlook, philosophy, demeanor. Not only that, but even another human being, you can be close in proximity and yet a million miles away from them. You work with an unsaved person, for instance. You work with a person whose outlook on life, his philosophy of life, is party hard every weekend, work if you have to, but you know, get drunk on the weekends, and that's the. I mean, you might work right next to him. You're close in proximity, but really, you're a million miles away. Right? Amen. Not only that, but we see all too often, many times, people who are married, they share the same house. I mean, they're not only close in proximity, they live under the same roof, and yet they're distant from each other. They're distant. There's barriers between them. The intimacy that was once there has vanished. There's hardness between them. You know, it's possible to be close in proximity, but to be far away in heart, in mind, in spirit. And the Lord Himself said something of the same sort to the Pharisees when He said, Matthew 15, this people draw near to Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. So it is possible, you see. God can be present, just as we've talked about tonight, just as Brother Jeremy mentioned. He's here, but our hearts are far from Him. You know, it's possible for our hearts, our minds, our thoughts to be far from Him. There's a interesting passage over in Acts chapter 17. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'm going to turn there. You can turn there with me if you like. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But in Acts chapter 17, there's an interesting passage where the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is astounded at the idolatry of the city. Acts 17:16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So they've got an interesting discussion going on here, this interesting disputation, you might say. He says, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Notice verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. This is God's plan for mankind, that they should seek the Lord. Seek, search, do diligent search, inquire, desire. If haply, if perhaps, or in order that they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not far. He's not a distant deity. He's not far away on a distant galaxy. He's not in, what's the name of the planet that God lives on? Kolar? What is it? Right. Kolar. In Mormonism, yeah, he lives on a distant planet, you know. The Bible says he's not far, but I love the language here in verse 27, that we should seek the Lord, inquire, desire, and so forth. If happily, if perchance, if perhaps, or in order that they might feel after him and find him. Now, this is very picturesque language. If they might feel after him. If they might feel after him. And that's exactly what it means, to feel, to touch, to grope, to grasp. But the picture is of a person either blind or in blindfolds, or they're in the dark. They're in total darkness and they're trying to feel. That's the picture of the heathen. They're blind. And they're just feeling, trying to find, you know, like maybe you're groping around in the dark trying to find something you dropped or whatever. Oh, wait, I got it. What is that? Oh, no, that's just a piece of lint. But then you feel that you're trying to find, how'd that get there? That's been missing for 2 years. This is the picture of the heathen groping in the dark. Groping in the dark, he says, if perchance, in order that they might feel after him and find him. God wants to be found. In fact, he says, if you search for me, if you seek me, I'll let you find me. I'm not going to hide. He wants to find us. He wants us to find him. He's more excited than we are. And he's not far. That's what the Bible says. He is not far. Jeremiah 29 says in verse 13, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Now James, he says, draw near to God. Get close to God. That's what he said. That's good advice for you and me. Get close to God. It's possible to be close to God. Hello. The very fact that he says this, it's possible to be close to God. And you and I are called to be close to him. Draw near to him. That's every Christian's mandate. This is our divine directive. This is our object. This is our purpose. Get close to God. I mean, the Apostle Paul, I mean, here's a man whose cry is that I might know him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That's his prayer, to know him, to be close to him. And that should be our prayer as well. Draw near to God. And look, this means draw near to the God of the Bible. Not some imaginary thing in your own mind. Hello. Because some people are groping around in the dark, you know, like the heathen, and they find something that's not God. And then they want to elevate that and make that their God or their philosophy of life. We need to make sure when we're drawing near, we draw near to the God of the Bible. Now, how do you know? When he says get close to God, it means it's possible to get close to God. How do you know if you really are on the right track and you really are drawing close to God and not some lint that you picked up in the dark groping around, you know? How do you know if you're drawing close to God? I tell you what, there are several very powerful indicators whereby we can know if it's God, if it's the God of the Bible that we're drawing close to. And the first one is this. If you are indeed drawing close to God, then you are sensing an overwhelming conviction of sin. Anyone who draws close to God feels this conviction of their own sinfulness. If this is absent, then what you've picked up is a piece of lint and not the God of the Bible. If you're following something that's not bringing you into conviction in your life, let me tell you, if you're following the God of the Bible, drawing near to Him, then you constantly are getting a revelation of your own sinfulness and your own unworthiness. Hello. Anyone who draws near to the holy God of the Bible does so with awe and reverence and brokenness and trembling and repentance. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me. Hello. Isaiah 6. Isaiah's revelation, his vision of God on the throne. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Yeehaw.
It's on.
Early I told you I've been doing your study again on the book of Revelation, and dropped it. Is it working?
Oh, just hold it close.
You know, I told you earlier I was doing your study that you did on the book of Revelation, and one thing you said is that Christ isn't coming back for a lukewarm church, you know, and so what you're saying is true. You know, we have to draw close to God and really be there in His presence, because if we're not, you know, when the rapture comes, we won't be there. We won't be going up.
Amen.
You know, and everything you said tonight is almost like listening to you, you know, to that particular sermon that you did on it.
So I'll repeat myself.
In essence, if we're not close to the Lord and if we're not following Him 100%, you know, like you say, He's not coming for Laodicean Church. He's coming for those who are saved, who really are close to Him and not, you know, not lukewarm Christians.
That's right. And that makes, I think, a good point as well. You know, it's possible. When the call is to get close to God, the call then is not simply to get busy in religious activity. Religious activity can be very good. And we need to be actively involved. But, you know, it's possible to be spinning your wheels and not drawing any closer to the Lord at all. The call is for you and me to draw close to God. Again, it's the God of the Bible. So we want to know what the Bible says. Make sure this is the God we're drawing close to, because there are a lot of things people call God that's not God. It's just lint that they groped around in the dark and picked up, and they're running after it. They're following it. They're excited about it. We're called to know the God of the Bible and draw close to Him. And if we're drawing close to the Lord, then we have an awareness of our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness. And we recognize that the only way we come into that holy presence is by the blood of Calvary. Remember John's revelation, Revelation 1, verse 17, of the Lord. And he saw the resurrected Christ in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, with the eyes of fire and the hair like wool and the feet of brazen brass as though it had been burned in the fire, and the voice of many waters and a two-edged sword out of his mouth and the seven stars in his hand. And John saw this, and the Bible says, and I fell down like I was dead. I fell down like I was dead. You draw close to the Lord and get a revelation of the Lord, and you become increasingly aware of your own unworthiness and your sinfulness. Peter, before he became the Apostle Peter, was fishing in the boat, and the Lord said, you go throw your net over there. He pulled in 153 fish, and he looked at the Lord, and he said, Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man. When he got a revelation of who Jesus was, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. That's the idea. The nearness of God brings us into an overwhelming awareness of our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness. And that brings me to a second way you can know if it's the Lord of the Bible, the God of the Bible, that you're drawing near to. You can know you're drawing near when your eyes focus at last. You know, they may have been all over the place looking at this and looking at that. But when your eyes focus at last on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know it's not anything else, it's not anyone else, it's not a religion, it's not an organization, it's not a denomination, it's not a dynamic preacher, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when your eyes focus at last on Christ, that it is Christ, that it's all about Christ, then you know that you are drawing near to God. When you become fully and finally aware that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no access to the Father but by him, only through him, when you become fully and finally aware that there is one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, one name, and salvation one way, by grace, through faith in his sacrifice at the cross. When your eyes fix on Christ, on his cross, and you realize what that cross means, and what it, not only what it meant, but what it means to this day, then you are drawing near to God. There's the old hymn that Chris Tomlin modified, a hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross, Charles Wesley said he would give up all his other hymns to have written that one. That one hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and blood flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrows meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Chris Tomlin added, oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name. Listen to some of the rest of the words to this hymn. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When you can see the cross, like Isaac Watts saw the cross, like every true believer sees the cross, that in the cross of Christ, there and there alone do we have salvation, there and there alone do we have forgiveness of sin, there and there alone is mercy bestowed, poured out. There and there alone is access provided for us to God. Not by our works, not by our good intentions, not by all the things that we do. We can never merit, earn, or deserve the heaven, the forgiveness, the mercy that is bestowed upon us by that cross. You see, religious activity never saved a soul. In fact, it may have damned plenty, because many think that because they do so many good things by those works that God will look with favor upon them and maybe they would earn forgiveness. But with such thoughts, we belittle what Christ did on the cross. You see, it was all done on the cross, everything. Everything paid right there. And we must see it for what it is. If you're drawing near to God, your eyes will focus at last on Christ and His cross. And there you will recognize that all He did, I deserved. The price He paid, I owed. The heaven that He gives is pure mercy and grace. Yeah. Draw near to God, and your eyes will focus at last on the cross. And you know what you will find? If you're drawing near to God, your heart is going to be overwhelmed with the desire, the need to express your love to God in worship, in praise, in adoration, in songs of joy and thankfulness. If this is coming forth from your lips, out of your heart, then I would say you're on the right track. But if what's coming from you is just a gyration and a bunch of hoo-ha foolishness, it may be that it's just lint that you have groped around and found. You will find that those who are drawing near to God are crushed and broken, and many times, even in their worship and praise, there may be tears coming from their eyes, or at least tears in their heart, tears of joy, tears of thankfulness. Yeah. Also, you're going to find, if you are in fact drawing near to God, this Bible is precious to you. It's precious to you. It is dear to you. You love it, and your love for it increases. The longer you walk with the Lord, the nearer you get to the Lord, the more precious it becomes. You find that it's life itself here, life in its pages. And you see it for what it is, the very Word of God. His Word to you, real, alive. It speaks to you in every page. And when you neglect it, it calls you. I mean, you're convicted by it. You read the things that the psalmists say about the Word of God. Read Psalms 119. I know it's a long psalm, but read the things that the psalmist says about the Word of God in Psalms 119. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart, your Word. And you know, also, you'll find that if, in fact, you are drawing near to God, then you have a love for others that you don't even know where it came from. Sure didn't come from you. But you have a love for others, a burden for them, a care for them, a concern for their welfare, a desire to see them saved. Because just like David told his son, "Son, I want you to know the God of your father." We want others to know the God that we know. We have a burden for their soul. Hello. Also, we draw near to the Lord when we trust Him. When we trust Him in trial and trouble and tribulation. Because you know, He goes with us through those difficult times. Psalms 23,
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because, Lord, you're somewhere around. No, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. Even in the midst of the trial, we know he's there. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. When thou walkest through the rivers, I will be with you. We know he's with us even in the midst of the trials. Trials have a way of getting rid of all the distractions that are going on in our life, all the unimportant things that pull, and in the midst of the fiery furnace, we focus on what's important. And in the trial, in the test, we trust the Lord and we draw close to him. And the Bible says he draws close to us. Draw near to God. That's the call. Draw near to God. The tense of the verb suggests it's a once-for-all action, a definite, decisive action in which you renounce sin and Satan, you resist the devil, and you turn wholly to God. The Greek scholars say that the verb in this verse, James 4:8, is an intransitive, which means the action is man's. It's our responsibility to come to him, but we have this assurance, he will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. 2 Chronicles 15:2, if you seek him, he will be found of you. If you seek him, he will be found of you. He'll run to us like the prodigal father. The father ran to the prodigal son when he returned home. One last verse. You got a minute? All right, Hebrews. I want you to look here with me, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. Draw near to God. Remember, that's our text. You get close to God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, liberty, free access, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have access into the real sanctuary, Williams translates it. We can come into the very presence of the Almighty through the blood of Christ. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, then let us draw near. Isn't that what the Bible, isn't that what James said? Draw near to God. You, through the blood of Christ, you can draw near. You can be close to God. You can come into his very presence. You can come there and you can pray. You can come there and find grace to help in time of need. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can come. He will receive you. He will not reject you. You can draw near. The way has been made. The provision has been made. Access is available. The question remains, will we obey? Will we come? Will we draw near? Draw near. Get close to God. That's the call. Amen. Well, Father, we pray tonight that we do draw near, each and every one of us, to you. Nearer, nearer, Lord Jesus, nearer to thee. Lord, let this world grow dim, Lord, in all of its allures, all of its temptations, all of its seductions. Let it grow dim. Lord, let us see Christ. Let us see eternity, Lord. Let us see the cross in new light. Let us see, Lord Jesus, what you have in store for us. Let our will, Lord, be conformed to yours. Let our desire, Lord Jesus, be to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, that we, like Paul prayed, would be made conformable to your death. Let us die to this world and its sins. Lord, let us live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. If we can pray.